Good morning, church family. Join with me as I read from John chapter 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full.
Hey guys, if you have a Bible, open up with me to John chapter 15, and while you guys are flipping there, I just want to say how grateful I am that you guys will periodically allow me the freedom to just take a Sunday off and spend time and go on vacation and things of that sort. I'm grateful for Eddie, that I have a pastor here with us that that I can trust, that will faithfully teach the word. So I'm grateful. Another thing I'm grateful for is what God has done in our church over the last few years. And so in 2016, part of our backstory, I've shared this story before, I'm not going to retell it because some of you have heard it more than once. But in 2016, I was a new staff member at First Baptist Church, Plant City. And I was actually still in a class, in a Hebrew class for my seminary degree, and I was in Palatka studying on like one of the breaks. And I was sitting at the Dunkin' Donuts down the road here, not the new nice, the new one, but the older one. And as I was sitting there studying, God made it really, really clear that at some point in my future, he was going to call me back to Palatka to pastor a church. And that time I knew it wasn't then because I had just gotten the job at First Plant City, but I knew God had called me to come back to this town. And a lot of things happened over the next 5-6 years. God prepared me from putting me on staff at a church that was really healthy. I had never really been on staff or really in a church that was as healthy as the church I came from. God just did a lot of things in my own heart and Audrey's heart. And God eventually called her to come back to Palatka and do that. And the thing that you guys have heard me say before is I always envisioned and was very confident that I would pastor an established church. And so I applied at a church in town. And I even called another. They decided to go another direction. God closed the door on that. And I even called another church in town that I called their search committee and said, hey, I heard you guys are looking for a church, and nobody would call me back. And I went through this season in my life as a pastor of just confusion because I knew the Lord wanted me to come back here and to pastor a church. But every time I would try to go through what I thought was right, which was going to a church that was already here, God just kept closing the door. And a lot of things happened from those doors closing to now, but the short version is God made it really clear that what he wanted for my family and I to do is to come back here and to start a new church. Start a church from the ground up, where the only thing hindering the church would be you messing it up, you know? And so God made that really clear that that was the best way to do it, a church that could just be totally sold out to the mission of God, a church that would just say all that we care about is loving God, loving people, and making disciples. By God's grace, we ended up coming here to start this church. Now, I share all of that to say the time that we had to think of a name for the new church was a really, really fun time. So the way that went down was we were still in Plant City, and I told Audrey, I was like, we've got to think of a name for the church. And so we sat in our sunken living room with a whiteboard, and we were like, let's see what God wants us to call the new church plant. And I knew for sure that I didn't want it to be some, like, hipster name. You know, if you guys know of any church plants, I know there's not a lot in Palatka, but if you know church plants, there are always these really cool names or some Greek words, you know. And I knew that wasn't like our style, you know. Like, I'm like a Palatka person. Like, I don't care about some weird word. But so I knew that I wanted it to be simple. And the big idea is that we were confident that the name of the church was, is we knew for sure that we wanted the name of the church to communicate dependency on God. Because the previous few years had just been like this whirlwind of God pruning me and pruning Audrey and sanctifying us. And God just made it really clear that he doesn't need my plans. I need his plans. And so we knew that we wanted our church to reflect that deep truth of dependency on the Lord. The second thing we wanted the name of the church to be about was the Bible. And I know that sounds simple, but we wanted to be able to take the Bible, put our finger on a section of Scripture, and say, this is where we got the name of our church from. And so with those two things guiding us, Audra and I sat and we prayed, and after a few hours of talking and thinking, God directed us to this text that John just read, John chapter 15. And we knew that we wanted the name of our church to be called The Branch, because at the end of the day, we are nothing but a little branch. And apart from Christ, apart from the true vine, we can do nothing. We wanted that idea, that biblical reality, to be an intricate part of the DNA and the culture of our church. And that's where the name of our church came from. And I would just say to you this morning that there are massive applications of this text for your life if you know Jesus. There's massive implications if you're not a Christian. But if you are a born-again Christian, there are things in this text that I promise you will change your life if you'll follow it. Profound things. I don't want to be dramatic, but I do want you to see the scope of how rich what this text is saying. Now, I'm biased. Like, we named our church after this text, so I'm excited about this text. I've been excited about this text since, like, 2020. You know what I'm saying? But the point is, it's a great text with some rich truths. All right, first thing that you got to see in the text. First words, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, if you've been here week after week, you know as we've worked through the Gospel of John, John has a unique thing that he does. He has these things called the I am statements, where John says he references Jesus claiming I am and then fill in the blank. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. And when he does that, he's always alluding to the book of Exodus when Moses is standing in front of a burning bush and Moses says, who do I tell Pharaoh has sent me? And the burning bush, God through the burning bush says, tell them the great I am has sent you. And so that reference that Jesus says, I am, is him declaring that he's Yahweh. It's him declaring that he's fully God. And so this is the last I am statement. Another really important detail that has to do with the Old Testament when you study the idea of a vine is in the Old Testament, Israel is regularly referred to as a grapevine. I've got the references there on a slide. You can see all that. You can fact check me if you want to, okay? But regularly throughout the Old Testament, Israel is declared that they're like a grapevine. And the reason this is important is now Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. What he's declaring is now instead of being a part of the nation of Israel, now you have to be a part of me. He's saying I'm a good and I'm a better nation of Israel. If you dwell in me, then you'll have eternal life, the same way that those who dwell in the nation of Israel would have had eternal life and known the Lord. And so basically what he's saying is the path to God doesn't go through the nation of Israel anymore. It goes through the person of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so he's saying that's who he is. And so in light of him being the true vine, he says, abide in me. That word abide means to stay. It means to remain, to be close to. And we abide in him. So there's 16 times in the Gospel of John that you find that phrase in me. You can see the references on the slide. And so abiding in Christ carries a idea that is rooted in the New Testament, okay? And here's the idea. Abiding in Christ carries the idea of union with Christ, of oneness with Christ. The Bible teaches that when you believe the gospel, Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit of God seals you and unites with your spirit, Romans 8 says, and you're born again. And when that happens, God is not just a part of your life. He's a part of you. He literally dwells inside of you through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And when you're united to Christ, then you know Christ. And Christ knows you. And so abiding or remaining or staying close to the vine implies this union, this gift that you and I have as believers that people who don't know Jesus don't have. And so we get to be with him in this way. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? Is abiding in Christ some sort of experience that you have one time? Is it some sort of emotion that you feel sometimes? Like you get goosebumps and then you're really abiding in Jesus, you know? Like a good worship song plays and you're like, oh, that's it, finally, you know? Is it conditional, you're abiding? Meaning that you, as long as you do your part and abide in Christ, then you can be for sure Jesus will do his part and abide in you. Well, that's problematic because if you're a Christian in here, you've probably messed up at abiding in Jesus, right? So what does it mean to abide in Christ? From looking at this text, here's what I think is the simplest way to define it. Abiding in Christ is simply a fixed reality. It's a statement of fact. It is simply put, you are just a branch who needs the nutrients and the power that can only come from the vine. And the only way that you're going to bear fruit is to be attached to Jesus, the true vine. This is why he says it in verse 5 like this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That Jesus is the giver of life. He saves us and he produces good works in our own heart. He gets all the credit. Now, I think what the text is trying to get at for you and I as his followers, and what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples, is that we would have some self-awareness. Self-awareness is the key. And here it is. Jesus does not need to abide in you and your awesomeness. No, you need to abide in him and his awesomeness. That you and I, if we have an understanding of what the Bible says we are, should not have such a high view of ourselves that we no longer realize that we are desperately dependent on a God to save us. We are nothing without the Lord. He gives us eternal life. I don't achieve eternal life. I receive it from him as a gift. And abiding in Christ means that you know on your best day you are needy and broken, asking Jesus for grace and mercy. Now here's an analogy that I think hopefully communicates this idea of abiding. So this last, not this last week, but the week before when Eddie preached, I was here, but I took a few days off that week to go to this place in Georgia called Providence Canyon. Raise your hand if you guys have ever been there before. So like three of us. It's really, really cool. $5 parking. I'm a cheap person. $5 you can go in and you can see this whole thing. It's awesome, cool. Just don't draw on the walls because it's a misdemeanor. But when you get there, it's this really, really cool thing. I want to hike the Grand Canyon one day with my boys, and we got to work our way to it. So we're going to start in Georgia and eventually, hopefully, save some money. I can go to the Grand Canyon one day. So that's the big angel. The night that we get there, we're only staying there 2 nights. We got this little cabin in the state park. We unload everything in our vehicle into the cabin. I lock the deadbolt because we moved from Plant City, which is basically becoming a suburb of Tampa. You lock deadbolts, right? That's how we roll. And I didn't realize the back door that we were about to go out of, the bottom lock, was locked. So me and the boys go outside to start a fire because we're camping, and we lock ourselves out of this cabin, and everything we have is inside of the cabin. All I had was my cell phone and my keys, and I was so grateful that I had those things. And I'm looking at somebody to blame. I'm that kind of dad, you know what I mean? Like, how can I blame this on a kid? But come to find out, it was just an accident. It was just this fluke thing that took place, and technically it's my fault because I'm the adult. And so I remember there was this moment as I was standing there, and I just remember thinking, like, what am I going to do? Because it's a state park in Georgia, and the people weren't even there when we checked in. They called me on the phone, and they'd been gone for a few hours. And I thought, what's going to happen? And God just made it really clear in that moment that I needed to leverage by his grace this time to teach the boys what it means to be dependent on God. And so at that moment, I told the boys, look, we're in a bad situation here. If we're outside and it's 40 degrees outside, and we need somebody to help us. So I said, why don't we ask God to work this out? And we stopped and we prayed, asked God to work it out. So long story short, I drive down, they have somebody on call, and they come back and they let us in like 30 minutes later if the kids' teeth are chattering and stuff like that. But The point is, God worked it out for us. And the dynamic of that situation was, we wanted to teach the boys that everything we do is dependent on the Lord. And here's what's tricky about that, okay? When the Bible says you can do nothing apart from the vine, don't let that confuse you, okay? Because here's the reality. I could have gotten back into that cabin without praying. You hear what I'm saying? I could have broken a window. You shouldn't have done that, but I could. Whatever, a few $100. They marked my name off the list, but whatever. I could call a locksmith. I could have had the idea to go find the ranger and get them to come let me in. I could have solved that problem in my own strength, which is what's so dangerous sometimes and why we have such a hard time with abiding, is because we know there are some things that we can do apart from the vine, and we're prone to look to our own strength and our own power and our own giftedness first. See, the idea that you can't do anything apart from the vine is the idea that you can't really bear any fruit that reflects Jesus on your own. Yeah, you can solve problems, and yes, you can even do things that are quote-unquote good, but ultimately those things don't measure up to the holiness and the righteousness and the purity of Christ. And so that day in that cabin, I wanted the boys to understand that we can't fix this without God's help, even though I know we could probably fix this on our own. We want to rest in the fact that He's the one that has to help us. And so here's a massive application for our lives that has changed my life, and God has retaught this to me over the last couple of years since we started the branch. And it's simple. The application of this text for you, if you're a believer, is this. Trust the words of Christ. Trust them. And dare I say, stop trying so much. Now, hear me. There is a responsibility in the life of the Christian, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But the main idea behind this text is not necessarily about doing something. It's about resting in somebody. It's about believing rightly, believing something about Jesus that's true. And that belief about Jesus is not just a box that you check. It is something that impacts how you live. The fancy seminary way of saying it is this: your orthodoxy, your doctrine about what you believe about God, affects your orthopraxy, the practice of your life. If that does not change the way that you live, what you believe, then you don't actually believe it, is what it says. So if I say, I believe that I love my wife and she's a good wife, but then the practice of my life does not communicate that, then I don't actually believe it. Does that make sense? And so if we say Jesus is God and He's the true vine and every good thing I have comes from Him, then there should be a practice of that in your life. Which means the key to this text is actually believing rightly about the true vine. That's what resting, a part of resting, means. So I just want to pose some questions. How many times in a given week do you as a believer neglect an opportunity to abide in Christ because you look to yourself to fix or even endure life's changes or problems? Have you ever missed a chance to lean into God's power and strength because you were so quick to look to your own? Does your dependency upon God frustrate you sometimes? Because that means you're not as in control as you think you should be. And have you simply forgotten the fact that you are just the branch and He is the vine? When I said earlier there's massive implications for this, here's what I meant by that. There is something, regardless if you're a Christian or not a Christian, regardless of your race, your ethnicity, or how much money you got in the bank, all of us in this room have a guarantee in life. You know what it is? I mean, outside of taxes and death, but here's what it is. We will all experience troubles in this world. All of us. Every single one of us will be tempted to sin, and every single one of us will experience pain and suffering in some way, shape, or form. All of us will. So even right now as I'm preaching, you may be tempted to do something that God disdains and dislikes. And even right now as I'm preaching, you could be tempted to do something that's sinful and wrong. And 5 minutes from now, and last night, and 3 days from now, we're always going to face temptation. We're always going to have trials and tribulations and suffering and pain. Hear me, there's nothing you can do to prevent this. Bad things are going to happen to you. You can work the rest of your life, be the most awesome person on the planet. Bad things will happen to people you love. Zero you can do to prevent that. So the question is not about how do we create a life of so much comfort that those things don't happen. The question is, how do we endure temptation? How do we endure pain and suffering and death and sickness? And the answer to all of those things is abide. That the only way to endure that The only way to push through those things is not to buck up and roll your sleeves up. It is not to be more spiritual and tougher so that you can push through and you can fix it. No, the only way to sustain temptations and troubles and difficulties is to rest in Jesus and who He is. To believe Him more and trust Him more than you ever have. And to remember that we're just a branch. And so I want to encourage you to do something. This is going to sound really weird, okay? But don't judge it. Hear me out, okay? I want to encourage you as a believer, today or tomorrow, because if you wait till after tomorrow, you're probably not going to do it because you'll get distracted. But in the next 24 hours or so, for you to get into a room all by yourself, into a place all by yourself, and to take your face and put it on the floor. Lay completely flat on the floor as a posture of prayer. And when you get down there, here's what you're going to pray. God, I'm nothing without You. And I'm dependent on You for everything. And I'm laying here on the floor to communicate to You that I need You and You don't need me. And I'm asking God that You would be with me and help me live the life that You called me to live. Now that sounds strange, but I would just say that it's the posture of really what we really are. And any sort of sense where we're strutting around like a peacock is the opposite of what Jesus has called us to. And here's why I'm so passionate about this, y'all. I have faced things in the last 5 years, particularly since we started this church. Temptations and difficulties and challenges and things that I've just never done before. And the way that God has helped me with those things was by teaching me to be more dependent on Him. Hear me, seminary did not prepare me for some of the things I've had to face. I had Christian parents who literally family devotions a couple times a week. Didn't prepare me for some of the things I've had to go through. I've got mentors in my life that I could call 24 hours a day. Most things they can help me figure out because they've gone through it before because they're older than me. And there are things that I've called them and said, hey, what do you think I should do? And they're like, man, no, I'll pray and ask God. And so the prevailing thing in my life over the last few years is that I need the Lord. And here's the profound truth that has changed me that I've known, but the Lord has just been reminding me. Here it is. That I can do more for the kingdom of God being dependent on Christ than I ever could in my own strength. Anything the opposite of that's a lie. We need Him not to be powerful and strong. So we rest in Him to see Him do extraordinary things in our lives. And then the text does something that's really cool. It says, when you abide in Christ, it produces something in your life. Here's what that means. If you are abiding in Christ, everybody in this room can tell. And the way that you tell is by the fruit that they bear. And so the text begins to unpack what does it mean to bear fruit. It means that your attachment to the vine should be analyzed. The analogy that I've thought of was, like, I just moved here from Plant City a few years ago, right? Plant City's known for strawberries. If you had a strawberry plant, you planted that joker, you'd be picking strawberries right now because the cold weather makes them really sweet, okay? But if you had a strawberry plant for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years, and that strawberry plant never had strawberries on it, you would probably do one of two things. Either I've messed this up, which is always a possibility, especially if it was me. I can raise kids, but not plants for some reason. But you would say, they didn't sell me a strawberry plant. They must have sold me a shrub. Because if it was a strawberry plant, guess what it would do? It would grow strawberries. And the analogy of the fruit coming off the vine is that if there's a vine, it's going to produce a cluster of grapes. Because that's what vines do. And so what does it mean to bear this fruit? Well, Jesus tells us what it actually means to bear fruit. Look at verse 7. I've got it up on the screen. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, so abiding is connected to the words of Jesus, if you keep My commandments, verse 10 says, you will abide in My love just as I have kept My Father's commands and abide in His love. Verse 14, He goes on to say that you are My friends if you do what I command you. So from looking at this text, and really just the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, it's clear. You demonstrate and your attachment to Christ by living a life of obedience to the Word of God. So if you want to know if you're bearing fruit that reflects Jesus, then look in your life if you're displaying behaviors that is faithful to what the Bible teaches clearly. So we can just kind of unpack that. Here's what that means. If we claim to be Christians, hear me, that means you do not get your own set of rules and beliefs. You do not get to say, what do I feel like is right and wrong? We can't claim we belong to Jesus and then get our own set of codes of morality. When you say you're a Christian, you believe something about God. You believe He is God and you are not. You believe He is the King and you're not. And His words are authoritative, meaning they carry authority over how you ought to live your life. So it does not matter what Daniel Helms thinks a husband should be, per se. What matters is that Daniel Helms submits to what God says a husband should be. It doesn't matter what I think a pastor ought to do. What matters is I do what the Bible says a pastor should do. Does that make sense? And so the idea is that it's measurable. If you abide in Christ, you'll follow the word of God. That means that abiding in Christ and bearing fruit is not a subjective thing. It's objective. It's real. It's measurable. And that bearing this fruit is rooted in the words of Christ. I heard it said before, I heard it said in a podcast that I listened to this last week, that there's a lot of times that we talk about Jesus as if He's this being that just kind of improves our life. Almost as if Jesus is like a life coach, you know? Like, follow Jesus because He'll just kind of make you a better person. The problem with that is, Jesus said, I'm not just a life coach. I'm the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And He's such an infinite, powerful being that the Bible says that one day, every single being, person, human being that's ever existed will bow their knee and worship Him as God. They'll see Him truly for who He is. That's why I don't get my own set of codes of morality, and neither should you, because I don't know best. And I'll mess up being a husband, and I'll mess up being a pastor. Jesus won't. So we submit to the words of Christ if we abide in Christ. And then the text does something that's even more profitable for us, okay? So abide in Christ. Here's evidence of that. You will bear fruit. And then the text does something beautiful. It gives us reasons to why we should want to bear fruit. The text says, when you bear fruit, these are the benefits of that. As far as I can tell in this text, there's four. Number one, bearing fruit changes the way that you pray. Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So when you obey Christ, it alters and changes the way that you pray. Y'all, this is not some prosperity gospel verse. This is not promising you that Jesus is like a genie in a bottle. You know, He's Robin Williams from Aladdin, that you rub the lamp and He pops up and you got like a handful of wishes. Don't be selfish, right? Like here's the rule. That's not the dynamic of what the text is saying. The text is saying that when you abide in Christ, it creates this deep sense of intimacy between you and the Father in Christ. That now you're able to approach Him boldly. Hebrews says that you approach the throne with boldness, that you never were able to do that before. See, the reason it's not a prosperity gospel passage is because the text assumes what you wish for will be in harmony with what He's already said in His word. Does that make sense? So what we ask God is assumed that you want what God wants. That's why it's not like, hey, God, give me a Bentley, you know, which I wouldn't even want a Bentley. What would I do with that? But the point is, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that it changes the way that you're able to actually come to God with your needs. You're actually able to get on your face on the floor and pray, and God will hear your prayers. I heard Timothy Keller say it like this, like, the only person who would ever dare to wake up a king at 3 a.m. is one of his kids asking for a glass of water. And the point is, you and I are declared sons and daughters of the living God. And we can wake God up at 3 a.m. or 4 a.m., and He's all good with that, because He's our Heavenly Father. Second benefit you get is it glorifies God. That when you and I as Christians live a life that reflects His word, it makes His name famous. Verse 8 says it like this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That if we want to make the name of Jesus famous, what we have to do, simply put, is live a life to the best of our ability, obeying Jesus. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So you were created and I were created not for our own fame. We were created to make the name of Jesus famous. And when we live a life of obedience to Christ, we get to see that name of Jesus be glorified. Third thing is, bearing fruit changes the way that we love. Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And this is an important point. We're going to unpack it later on in the Gospel of John. But here's the short version. We don't follow the word of God out of fear. Like we don't follow the Ten Commandments because we're worried that if we messed up on one of them, God's going to get you because you messed up. The reason it can't be that way is because we're really good at messing up even after we know Jesus. And God would be getting us a lot. You know what I mean? So what the text is saying is, it's saying that I obey because I want to. Because I love God. Because He first loved me. That like if you're a teenager here right now, here's what this means. This means at some point you're going to make a shift in your walk with Jesus. And that shift is you do the right thing not because you got a mom and dad breathing down your neck. You're going to do the right thing because you love Jesus. And there's really no other way to live your life besides living a life of obedience to Christ because He has saved you from your sins. Got another Keller quote because y'all know I love Timothy Keller. Here's what he says. He says, religion says, if I obey, then God will love and accept me. The gospel says God loves and accepts me, therefore I want to obey. Religion says you do the right thing, right? And then you can make God love you. The message of Jesus is you only obey because He first loved you. Fourth thing that abiding in Christ produces and bearing fruit, it brings deep joy. Verse 11 says it like this, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And what Jesus says is that if you want joy, you find that in obedience and submission to the authority and the Word of God. Now look, I haven't been preaching in a couple weeks, so it might be a little longer today, so show some grace to me, but I want to break this down, okay? I remember the time in my life that I didn't understand what Jesus just said there. I was a teenager, and I struggled with the idea that happiness and joy. Joy is different than happiness, but I'm going to use them like synonymously here. The joy and happiness was not found in obedience. And the reason I thought that was because of the school that I attended and my peers that were around me. Because I began to look at all the people that I knew that were my age, and they were living lives that were the complete opposite of abiding in Jesus. Their lives were defined of rebelling against Jesus. So their lives were all about like hooking up with girls and crossing boundaries with females in ways that were dishonoring to God. And that was like, it was abnormal to not live like that. You would look really weird, and chances are you probably hate it. That's how it was, at least in the late 90s and early 2000s. Many of them spent their weekends not just drinking in moderation, but keg standing it up, underage. And when I would see my peers, they seemed to have the best, fullest, most enjoyable life. And I remember being a young teenager going, well, this is perplexing to me. Because I've got godly parents, and I've got like a church, and I've got people in my life that are telling me if I follow Jesus, that's my best life. But then I'm looking at everybody around me, and it kind of seems like I look weird when I follow Jesus. That I'm not going to have joy. I'm going to be all alone on the weekends. And I remember having this tension in my heart of wrestling with that. And you know how God resolved that for me? There are two things that He did to me that was gracious as a teenager. The first one is He gave me godly parents. I had a mom and a dad who said, guess what? You ain't doing that. We love you too much to let you go do that. You say, that's legalistic. Whatever. It blessed me. Where are you going? Who's going to be there? How long are you going to be there? And you got a curfew. And I'm going to go through your phone when you got a phone. It was like a little old Altel phone. Like, but that was the godly parents that I had who invested in me and deterred me from that brokenness. And I'm grateful for that. And the second thing was, over time, God just showed me that He was better than anything those people were involved with. I was at this Christian camp when I was in the eighth grade, and I was reading my Bible, and I was just overwhelmed with a sense of joy that I had never really had before. We would be singing worship songs, and I was just, I was like, I saw the Lord in a way that I never saw before. I was a Christian. I knew the gospel. But God just made it really, really clear that the truest joy that I could ever have is a life of obedience to him. And then the text has some things that, if we look at it, are really, really interesting. The text says that some of these branches that are attached have to be pruned and some have to be cut off. So the idea of pruning, here's what he says here. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. One New Testament scholar said it like this, that a vine dresser would do two things in the first century to maximize fruit production. In the winter, they would cut off all the dry branches attached to that one branch. And sometimes they would even prune that branch to the point that it was just one stalk left. And then when the vine would sprout leaves in the spring, they would cut back the little leaves so that all of the nutrients would go to the fruit-bearing leaves to grow clusters of grapes. And so the truth is, the vine dresser was willing to cut things off of that branch in order to get it to bear much fruit. And so what the text is saying is Jesus is telling his disciples that there are times as a Christian that he is pruning you. He is cutting things off of your life that you're attached to, which implies it's painful, in order to grow you and to mature you as a Christian. That is why. When I meet Christians who have been Christians for a long time, and they're like, I've never really changed. I'm like, well, how is that possible? Because that text says Jesus is always changing us. And I got things about me that need to change. You know what I'm saying? Look, there's some things about us that are never going to change because it's kind of the way God's wired us. But the sinful, broken things about us, God is always sanctifying us in those things. It's like I should have, like, fear of man. I want to be liked. I like to be liked, okay? I should have grown in that at 40. First time I've said out loud, I'm 40 in front of people, it feels old. But at 40 than I was when I was 15 and a teenager. Why? Because I've had all of those years of God pruning me and growing me and changing me. Which is, I heard one pastor say it like this, God's commitment to you bearing fruit is greater than your commitment to your comfort. And hear me, y'all. If your goal is comfort, don't follow Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Because following Jesus means that you're going to have seasons and times in your life that God's going to prune you to make you a godlier person, to make you look more like him. And that pruning process is painful, but it's necessary if you want to look like Christ. Then the text says that he cuts people off. Verse 6 says it like this, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now there's some language things here that it's kind of above my pay grade of, is the text saying cut people off, or is it saying lift them up? Sometimes that word can mean the same thing. But I read verse 6, and verse 6 seems to be saying that those that are cut off are thrown into a lake of, like, a place of burning. Because the idea is a vine is not timber. A vine is designed to grow grapes. And when those branches don't necessarily bear grapes, you can't even, like, have a fire, like a legit fire with it. You just have to burn it to get rid of it. And so being cut off in this text seems to be referring of being tossed in fire. And Ezekiel 14 and places in the Old Testament seem to be saying tossed in fire means you come under divine judgment. So all of that is to say that those that are cut off of the vine seem to be saying that they are going to experience God's condemnation. Now there's people debate, is this like a person that was a Christian that's not a Christian? Is this person that was never really a Christian in the first place? I think it's the second one, and I'll explain why in just a minute. But the measuring stick that's clear in the text is you can tell what church-going person is that person. And you can tell by the lack of fruit that they produce in their life. Because what Jesus says is you can know who they are by the fruit that they bear. Now here's what Jesus is not saying, okay? Jesus is not saying that a true Christian can never mess up. Praise the Lord. Jesus is not saying that you as a Christian can't royally mess up and mess up your life. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is that it is a fact. You know Jesus, you can see that in your life. That's a fact. It's not an argument. It's not a debate. You believe certain things are right and wrong. Why? Not because you're awesome, but because you're attached to the one who is awesome. So when you know Jesus, you will bear fruit that reflect the fact that you know him. Does that make sense? And I think, in my understanding of this text, that he is saying that there are some people who will be close to Jesus, but they don't actually know him in an intimate way. And the reason I think that is because the chapter before, there was a disciple who was just like that by the name of Judas Iscariot. Judas was close in proximity to Jesus. But when you read the Gospels, guess what you'll never find about Judas? You'll never find him doing anything that's righteous or good. You'll see Judas repeatedly bearing fruit that is unrighteous and ungodly, which gives us reason to believe if he ever really desired to follow Jesus. And guess what you'll find in the other disciples' life? You'll see them doing stupid things, like saying, when we get to heaven, can I be like at your right hand, Jesus? Or who's going to be the best disciple when we get to heaven? Like, they were always saying things that were stupid. Peter is going to mess up in the next couple of chapters. He's going to deny Christ three times. And so the Bible's not saying that you as a Christian can't sometimes bear bad fruit. The text is saying that you got to bear some kind of fruit. Because it's impossible to say you love Jesus and to live a life that declares you don't know Jesus. That's impossible if you're attached to the vine. Otherwise, you're just like Judas. Now, you may not have betrayed Jesus and committed such an egregious sin, but that's what you look like. A person who is near to Jesus in words, but your heart is far from him. All right, so James and them are going to come back up, and here's kind of want to close our time out. And I want to be very careful with my words because I don't want to be misunderstood. There is this tension in the life of a Christian and the life of a church, okay? Here's the tension. The tension is we don't ever want to be judgmental jerks, okay? I don't know if that's appropriate to say the word jerks, but we don't want to do that. We don't want to be self-righteous, holier than thou, stick in the mud, old maids who just look down on people and think we're better than them, because that's not the dynamic of any Christian, okay? However, we absolutely should judge sometimes. And so when I say judge, I don't mean judge in a way that's judgy and self-righteous. I mean we judge in a way that's discerning. It's discerning in the sense that in the world that we live, God says there are two paths. A path that leads to him and a path that leads to destruction. And what this text is teaching is Jesus is saying, if somebody says they're my follower, look at their life. Which implies, judge them. You can judge who knows Jesus and who does not know Jesus based upon how they live. He's not saying they can't mess up. He's not saying they can't be stupid sometimes. But he's saying, if they love me, you'll be able to tell. You'll see the fruit that they bear. And this is good news that churches should be discerning. Okay? It's good news for a couple of reasons. One, if you are here and you are not a Christian, or maybe you're here and you have a lot of animosity towards the body of Christ, you're frustrated with it. Maybe you're deconstructing from the faith. My guess is a lot of people who are not Christians, or maybe you're here and you're struggling with it, is one of the gripes that they have against the church is filled with hypocrites. And most people believe that because they know people in a church who were absolutely hypocrites. Sometimes people do it because they're just being judgmental. They're judging the church, which is irony at its finest. But the point is that there are sometimes people feel that way because it was true. They knew pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and moms and dads who preached one thing and lived another. And you need to know, Jesus hates that hypocrisy too. And in this text, when Jesus says, judge them by their fruits, he's in agreement with you who's not a Christian. He's saying he doesn't want people who say they're followers of Jesus in a church to live a life that doesn't look like him. He hates that too. So the idea that we got to be discerning is good for us. It's good for the gospel. It's good to reach people with the gospel. This is why James 2 says, you have faith and I have works. James says, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Meaning the way that we live our life reveals that we actually know who Jesus is. The second reason why it's good news is there's a lot of people, not in Palatka, but in America, man, that are nominal Christians. If you don't know what that means, nominal Christians are people who say they're Christians by name only. If you give them a survey, they will quickly check that box. And I think this verse is like a, it's like an olive branch of peace being extended to those types of people. It's saying, here's a way you can tell if you're that kind of person. You don't bear fruit that reflects Jesus. And if you're here and you say, man, maybe I'm a nominal Christian, maybe I'm like a cultural Christian, then your response to this text is to trust Christ. It's to abide in Him. It's to recognize that you are nothing but a branch in great need of the true vine, who is Jesus. So I would just say, if you do not know Christ, then the calling of this text is to believe the gospel, like right now. We can't save ourselves. We need Him. And the final point of application is this. If you are a Christian, and as I'm going to pray here in a minute, and James is going to close us out singing a song about abiding, that you as a believer would just spend time praying to the Lord, asking Him to help you abide in Him more. Your capacity to abide is rooted in Him, and you seek Him in that. Maybe even in this moment of prayer and singing, we would lean on Him more than we did before we came in. But God, we need your help in this. So I pray for people here that don't know you. Would you save them in this moment? Would they believe the gospel by faith and repentance and be saved from their sins? They would not look to a church or a pastor or something to pray. They would simply look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And help us as believers to rest in you, God. We need you. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.